All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16 this morning. The title of this message is Promises for Everyone During the Tribulation. You remember last week we talked about three angelic messengers. One angel preached the gospel to the whole earth. The second angel warned of impending judgment for Mystery Babylon, which was the political and religious system of the Antichrist. And third, last week, they had an angel that predicted an eternity in hell for all those that were committed to rebelling against Jesus Christ. But before we look at the promises that are going to be given today, we want to see how verse 12 kind of sets up the passage. So, Revelation 14, beginning with chapter 12, he says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So, man, if there were any saints that are going to experience the power of God in time of trouble, it's going to be the tribulational saints. Because they're going to find themselves in the worst persecution that's ever happened in the history of the world. I don't think we can understand that, because it should shake us up, because there's been some bad things that have happened in the entire history of the world, and we can't even go over it this morning because it's just far too much. This is all going to be worse than that. Jesus tried to tell us about the same thing in Matthew 24. When he was talking about these times, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." There's never going to be a worse time than this in the entire history of the world. So as a matter of fact, you know, I hate to keep preaching bad news, don't you? I mean, I've been up here for like 4 or 5 weeks just hammering it, but it's what the Bible says. If you want somebody to sprinkle it with sugar, you should probably go to another church. You might get it. But here, we're going to get verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And I really believe that the reason God laid this out like that, so there would be no doubt in our mind how severe this is going to be. Because he doesn't want any of us in it. It's the kind of God he is. Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, and he talked about the predicament. He says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And he's not talking about salvation going to heaven. He's talking about your life being saved. "But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened." So God's going to cut it short himself, so some people will remain alive. So we know that the situation is going to get bad, but God is going to put a limit on just how much people are going to be able to endure. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've been going through some trials. Well, we talk about how bad it's going to be during the Great Tribulation, but right now you got your own trials, and as far as you're concerned, it's just as bad as what's going to happen to them, because maybe you just have no control of it. I want to encourage you this morning. There is a verse that I memorized about 45 years ago that has saved my rear end, and I want to give it to you. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. This verse is going to lift you up. It's going to give you some hope in time of trouble. It says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So let me just ask you a question. How many times have you been in a horrible situation and you did go to prayer, not knowing what's going to happen even when you pray, and then God intervened, and at least he got you through it? You may not have gotten through it like you thought you wanted to get through it, but he got you through it. That's what this verse is talking about. No matter how bad our situation is, he's going to get us through it. So the saints are going to experience the power of God in the tribulation, and they're not going to fall away. That's what we're talking about here. They're not going to fall away, even if it means their lives. And all this sets us up for God's next four promises to finish out the time of what the Old Testament calls Jacob's trouble. So what are the four promises about ready to come forth before the bowl judgments? First of all, there's promises of comfort, relief, and rewards. Verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." So this message that John is receiving is for all those saints that gave their lives during the tribulation, during the first part of the tribulation. We know back in chapter 7, it says that there are myriads of tribulational saints that are up in heaven at that time already worshiping God. And God is promising them all a great blessing. They may have lost their lives, but they gained eternity. So we need to get God's perspective here in the Great Tribulation, but I'm thinking maybe we need to get God's perspective on our own problems and our own situations, which can seem catastrophic to us. Amen? What is it about this life that can mess us up so bad that we can't see God anymore? The only thing that we can see is the problem. And I think God's trying to encourage us and lift us up that say, look, even in the worst time in the history of the world, I'm going to bring these people out of it. It's interesting. God has something special in his heart for people that lose their lives over him. In Psalm 116, the psalmist writes and says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, listen, when his loved ones are taken out by evil, whether it be wars in Afghanistan or different things that we're facing today, not only is God's heart broken as he watches us suffer, but he brings an unbelievable reward when we get to glory. So I believe that when the saints in the tribulation do get to heaven, they're going to be saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades or hell, where's your victory? You know, back there in the Great Tribulation, it looks like hell was taken over. Remember all the things that are happening with 666 and everything else, and yet God is in control even in the middle of Satan's field day. So John, now he actually is going beyond that, promising all the believers alive during the tribulation at this time we're teaching about, that they're going to be blessed too. And he gives two reasons that their blessings are coming. Verse 13, first he says, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Now let's just put on our thinking caps and let's put ourselves in the tribulation and let's understand what labors mean a little bit here. So the word labors in the Greek is koros. I know that doesn't tell you much, but it has the meaning of being hard, difficult, exhausting work, and nothing could be more true than for the saints that are going through the tribulation. These believers are going to be filled with sorrow from seeing their children, their parents, and their mates suffer, and even the torment of death. Their lives are going to be difficult and full of danger all the time. Because they won't take the mark of the beast as a believer, they are literally going to be cut off from food, from water, from work, and they're going to lose their homes and their cars. They're going to be constantly hunted down as fugitives. And death for them is going to be an end to a crisis. It's pretty amazing. Now, in contrast, those in rebellion to Jesus Christ in the same time period who take the mark of the beast are not going to find any rest for eternity. We think it's bad enough for the tribulational saints to go through all this suffering in the middle of the tribulation, but I'm telling you, those people during the tribulation that take the mark of the beast and reject Jesus Christ, they're going to be in torment forever. It's not even going to compare to the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation is going to be like a blink, because they're going to be in eternity. Revelations 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And then verse 13 goes on, getting back to the tribulational saints. He said, they're going to be blessed, for their deeds are going to follow them. Now, I believe that when they die, they're going to what the Bible calls the Bema Seat Judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment for believers. This is not the Great White Throne Judgment, where people are judged for their salvation and condemned to hell. This is a judgment for Christians, and God is going to be judging their good works and rewarding them. Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We're not judging the man, we're judging his work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So these believers are going to be rewarded for every good work they did during the tribulation, and they're going to be rewarded for all their suffering that they chose over following the Antichrist. So, what are God's next four promises to the world as we head towards the bowl judgments? Promise number one is of comfort, relief, and rewards. The second promise, though, is of a reaper. As we continue on in verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." So, what set John off in this vision was the white cloud. This is God's attention. This is what drew his sight. This seems to be the same vision that God gave Daniel prophetically back in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read to you what Daniel saw and see if it doesn't line up here. Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds in heaven. And it says, he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's God the Father. So he came to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is God the Father giving his kingdom to the Son, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So John is painting a picture here of the Son of Man sitting and waiting for God the Father's perfect time to finish off taking this earth back. Verse 14 goes on and says that he has a golden crown on his head. This is the Son of God. So the Greek word for crown here is not diadema or diadem, which is the crown for a king. The word for crown here is stephanos, which is used as a crown of victory over your enemies. Now, let me read what Jesus had to say about this. Back in Matthew 24, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of God coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Jesus is not coming back this second time to be a carpenter. He's not coming back to be a servant. He's coming back to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In short, the Bible tells us that he's coming back to destroy the wicked that have rebelled from him once and for all. verse 14 begins to paint the picture for us. It says that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. So the sickle in Jesus' time was something that they used to harvest grain. It was like a long curved blade that's razor sharp on one side. And what you do, it's got a long handle on it, probably a wooden handle. And what you do is you just go through the grain fields, just back and forth, like a golf swing, back and forth. Just, it's an incredible picture of Jesus mowing down his enemies. Now, I know this sounds harsh, you guys, but I just want you to think about the evil people in the world right now and how upset we get when there's injustice going down, when thousands of people are killed, thousands of innocent people are killed. We're highly upset. God is only going to allow that stuff to go on so long. And then he's coming. And he's going to take retribution on the people that have caused so much carnage. What an incredible illustration. So, what are God's next four promises here as we get ready for his return? First of all, he's promising comfort, relief, and rewards to the saints. Secondly, there's a promise that there's going to be a reaper. And third, there's a promise that there's a wicked, ripe harvest. Look at verse 15. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." Who's sitting on the cloud? Jesus. What's he doing? He's waiting. He's waiting for God the Father's perfect timing. And he cried out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come." This is an amazing form of communication going on with the Godhead. Now, we know that the Bible says that God is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's three persons in one God. Now, I know we'll never understand that completely, but we need to understand what we can from it. What's amazing about the three persons in God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is there's a hierarchy in the Godhead. People report to each other. Isn't that strange? Especially since they're co-equal. That there's a submission involved of God, the one person of God to another. Even though they're co-equal and all one God, we know that the Father sent his only begotten Son to the cross. Yeah, the Father sent his Son. There's a hierarchy in the Godhead. And he sent his Son to pay for the sins of the world. Now, thousands of years later, God the Father is fed up with the world rejecting his Son who died for them. For a world that has turned against his Son in rebellion, first he commanded his Son to go to the cross, and we know that Jesus went willingly, but now he's sending his angel to tell the Son of God to make the move. Pick up that sickle and wipe out your enemies. Is that heavy or what? What a picture that John's painting for us. So, you know, the church age is over with. The time for grace has ended. The time for judgment will have begun. And what's so amazing, you guys, is this judgment that Jesus is going to do is actually part of his calling. Sometimes when we think about what the calling of Jesus was, really his whole calling was to come to earth and heal people and show the love of God, but ultimately to go to the cross. That was his calling. But every bit as much of his calling to be a servant and to go to the cross is his calling to be the judge. Is every bit as powerful too. I want to read some verses to you that prove that point. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one." See what I told you about the hierarchy? God the Father's at the top of it. laying out what to do to the Son. And it says, God the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's His calling. John 5:27 says, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of God. Even in the book of Acts, it says, and He commanded, this is some of the saints in Acts saying that He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus was ordained by God the Father to be the judge. Wow. We are beginning to understand the Godhead better, aren't we? Even in Acts 17:31, it says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man from whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. God the Father has assigned Him to the task. He rose Him from the dead to do this task. So it really puts the whole thing together for us. And verse 15 says, why is all this happening? Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Remember, this harvest is an illustration to describe the condition of the people in rebellion at the end of the tribulation. What's really interesting here is this word ripe in the Greek is exreno, and the literal translation is actually something that goes beyond ripe, really all the way to rotten. And it's used to describe grain that has been dead so long, it's dried up, and it's worthless. And now it's only good for one thing. It's no good to eat. The only thing it's good for now is to cut it down and burn it up. And that's exactly what Jesus' point was in Matthew 13:40. You know, he talked about the illustration of the wheat and the tares, or in other words, the wheat and the weeds. And the apostles were saying, well, you know, shouldn't we try and get the weeds out of here, you know, before they take over all the wheat? And Jesus says, no, don't worry about the weeds. That's the tares. Because at the end of time, they're just going to be picked up and burn out. Matthew 13:40 says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. So what are God's next four promises before this last form of judgment and the seven bowls come? First of all, there's promises of comfort, relief, and rewards for the saints in the tribulation. There's a promise, though, of a reaper for those others. And then there's a promise that there's going to be a wicked harvest that is ripe to reap. And fourth, there's a promise to reap in judgment. Verse 16, it says, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. This verse is one of the most tragic and sobering verses, I think, in Revelation, because it's the end. No more announcements. No more communication to man at all. Just the outpouring of judgment to take out the wicked once and for all. What's really interesting is we get some information on what's going to happen in chapter 16. And there's frightening details that are listed there. I just want to list you a few as we close here. Revelation 16:2, it says, so the first went out, this is an angel, and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Just think, all those people that had the promise of the Antichrist, man, you put this mark on your head, you put this mark on your hand, you're going to be able to wheel and deal, you're going to be part of this political system, you're going to be part of this financial system, and they had all these promises that they're going to make it in this horrible world that they're living in, and all of a sudden it starts getting infected. And you know what's going to happen when that happens? They're going to go, oh my God, he lied to me. He said this was going to save me, and it looks like it could kill me. You know, there's something horrible that happens when you've been lied to and you come to a sobering reality, and that's what's happening here. Later on in 16:3, it says the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and everything living creature in the sea died. You know, I don't understand everything that this verse means. I don't know if God is literally going to change all the oceans to blood. I don't know if maybe it's an illustration that maybe there's going to be red tide around the entire world. You know, that's how you could look at it humanly with no miraculous stuff. But either way, all's I know, when blood sits, it curdles and it stinks and it's rotten. And that's what happens to all the oceans in the entire world. We know that it's already happened to a third of the ocean with previous judgments, but this is like finishing it off. And I tell you, it's going to put the fear of God in people. Then it says, the next angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. That's the last source of water. You know, it's bad enough when the whole ocean turns to blood. All those anti-salinity plants are just going to go kaput. They're not going to work anymore. It's all going to be rancid. But now the water's been ruined in the rivers and the lakes. And then in verse 8 it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. What's really heavy about this is the most expensive place that you're going to find during the tribulation is going to cost you millions of dollars. It's going to be a hole in the ground, because every place else is going to be burning. So, you know, all this warning that we've been getting about global warming, they're going to get their answer for global warming. And it's going to be worse than they ever dreamt. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Now, just imagine pitch black. I don't know if you've ever been in anything that's pitch black before, but I have. I've been in a cave, deep, deep, deep into a cave, where there's no light at all. And when you turn out the light, I mean, you know, you actually see colors. Especially if you're from the 60s. No, I'm just teasing. You know, it's so dark, it's oppressing. And it's scary. You know, when you can't see anything, there's deprivation of sight. And so, you know, you start doing this, you know, and you hit your head on a rock or whatever. And I just find it interesting that it says the kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Somehow, some way, this situation gets so scary, they start chewing on their tongues. Wow! That's like something a dog would do. And I just don't think we can imagine the extent of the things that are going to happen here. Verse 12 says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Well, that's all they need then is another 200,000 men or 200 million men army to bring on Armageddon. Then finally in verse 18 it says, there were flashes of lightning. So many times in the book of Revelations so far during the tribulation, when God moves in a mighty way, he likes to use lightning and thunder. I don't know what it is. My daughter will tell you that I love lightning and thunderstorms. And it's not the danger that I love. I love it because it tells me that God's alive and well. About 2 years ago, during the summertime, we had a monsoon come through Wildomar, And for once, Wildemar got the main point of the storm. It rained 2 inches in 45 minutes. It's more than we got this year. Rained 2 inches in 45 minutes. And so I went and sat out on the front porch in front of the house. I don't know what my neighbors thought of me, because we'd have lightning crack right over the top of the house. Bam! And I'd be out there going, "Yo, Lord!" You know? And I really don't know what my neighbors thought, but I was so excited about watching God do his stuff to prove he's God that I guess I really didn't care much. But we've got that going on here. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. I don't think we can imagine this, because this earthquake says that such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. One of the earthquakes I know that was the absolute worst was the Alaskan earthquake. That was, I believe, a 9.6. I saw pictures of it. You can Google it up yourself. There were crevasses in the earth, you know, that were, some of them were like 50 feet wide. And, you know, you look down, you just go, "What the heck is this, man?" Things just crumbled. But this, that's not even going to be close to, God's going to shake up the entire world with this last earthquake. So the seven bowl judgments will be phase one in the last two phases of judgment that hits the earth. Now, what's amazing to me is, even in these last phases of judgment, God is not through with his outreach to man. Now, I admit he's bringing judgment to the world, but if you haven't taken the mark 666, you're still in. You still got a chance. God will still reach down in the middle of a horrible, and even the most worst rebellious person that you might consider yourself to be, he'll reach out and touch you right where you're at. It's just absolutely amazing. Because the era of grace is over, the judgment will be here, but if any responds, he'll reach them. It just goes to show you, it's never too late to respond. I know, you know, before I had become a Christian, I felt like I had written myself off. I tried to become a Christian about 3 times. And I tried to get my life together, tried to get off drugs, which I did for a while, and just pull it together. And the only problem is I couldn't do it. And I really gave it a good try. And it wasn't until God let me have my way with these drugs that I was taking and overdose for the 3rd or 4th time that I realized that I didn't want anymore. I didn't want any part of it. I wanted God more than I ever wanted anything in my whole life. I was willing to humble myself no matter what it took. And in the middle of overdosing on angel dust with about 10 doses, I received Jesus Christ in the shower. Amen. Because it's never too late. And as messed up as I was, a horrible son to my parents, a troublemaker for the police in La Habra, God just took me where I was at. And it's like the song said, he turned me around from the inside out. I'm telling you, some amazing things happened. There was one detective in La Habra that followed me for a whole year. And then when I started going to church at the Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, Chuck Swindoll was teaching there. Who did I run into? The same detective that was following me. And I never forget. I walked up and he looked at me and he just goes, "Oh, wow." That's all he could say is, "Oh, wow, man." It was a testimony. And we sat and we talked, and he realized that I've made a real decision. It wasn't some phony emotional experience. I was completely sold out to God. I didn't want any more what Satan had for me. And God has the same thing for us. It's why he's telling us a story of what's going on in the tribulation. You know, as we look to the future, we're absolutely sure that judgment is coming, but it doesn't have to be our future. Why in the world would any of us gamble on the future with the world that we live in? Between the Russians and the North Koreans and the Iranians and on and on and on, you know, somebody's going to get a nuke eventually. Can I get an amen? We don't like to admit that, but looking down the road, looks highly likely. So as this world continues to get darker, God's offer for salvation, it gets brighter. So if we could have the worship team come up here now, I want to give everybody an opportunity this morning. As we close our service, I want to give you a chance to do something that's going to change the rest of your life. Maybe you're here for the first time. I'm so glad you joined us today. But you know what? If you haven't taken the opportunity to surrender your life to Christ, I want to give you an invitation. There is nothing that you could do that will be more important than that. Today is the day to do it. Not tomorrow. Today is the day. You know, it's interesting because the devil, who is our enemy, he will make you think you're invincible. I used to think I was invincible when I was young, doing everything I was doing out there. I realized I'm not invincible. None of us are. But Satan makes us think we are. But the truth is, none of us are invincible. We all need help. And we all need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray for every man and woman here today. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've been listening to what's coming in the future of this world, and maybe some of this just struck true to you. I want to give you an opportunity to make your relationship with God right, once and for all. You and Jesus Christ can be together. No more condemnation. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's opening his arms to us this morning. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, you know you want Jesus. Just lift your hand up right now. You want Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. I see another hand. Two more. God bless you guys. And also, I know that there's probably a few people here that already know the Lord. You've already asked Jesus Christ into your life, but you know you haven't been walking with God. You've been drifting, and you hate it. Things get worse, and sometimes you don't know why, but deep in your heart you do. It's because you haven't been willing to make Jesus Lord of your life. And if that's you, and you want to make him Lord of your life, just lift your hand. Lift your hand up. God bless you. And you, and you, and you. I'm just going to ask us all to stand. Let's all stand right now. I want to pray this prayer of salvation and coming back to Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to join me in prayer, even if you're walking with the Lord. I want you to join me in prayer so that you can join with our brothers and sisters that just want to make it right with God. Because we want to do this together. Let's pray. Dear Jesus.
Dear Jesus.
God, I love you.
God, I love you.
And yet I've been blowing it.
And yet I've been blowing it.
I want you to be in control of my life.
I want you to be in control of my life.
I can't do it anymore.
I can't do it anymore.
I just ask that you'd forgive my sins.
Just ask that you forgive my sins.
And I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Let him give me his power.
Let him give me his power.
To live my life.
Live my life.
And I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.